This morning, I would have you please turn to Acts chapter 5 and verse 27. It's Acts chapter 5 from 27 to verse 32.
And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the other apostle answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him."
Gracious Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for your word, and we anticipate, Lord, that through your Holy Spirit, you will speak to us, your disciples, your sons and daughters, and cause us to see things that will benefit us and that will equip us, Lord, to be your witnesses here in a sinful and broken world. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so as I said this morning, I want to have another look. We've read this passage a couple of weeks in a row already, but I want to have another look at what the apostles' response is to this, to the Sanhedrin's demand that they cease and desist from preaching about Jesus. All right, Peter and the others say, "We can't. We mustn't cease because we're witnesses to certain things, right? We're not here to make you men look foolish. We're not here to take away your important position. You must understand, though, we have witnessed things. God is moving, and he's moving very openly. Don't you remember the lame man walking and leaping here in the temple? You've seen God's power at work throughout Jerusalem and beyond, you know, in his all these many healings and miraculous works that have been taking place. This is something that's not a conspiracy. We're not doing it in the shadows. Open your eyes to what God is doing. He's fulfilling his word, and we are witnesses." Okay, which again, saints, I want this all to be a reminder to you that we don't believe the gospel merely because we prefer it over the other religious choices that are out there, or because it makes us feel warm and fuzzy on the inside. We believe this because it's a fact, right? It's true. These things took place. They're a matter of history. And there are other things that are going to take place, right? These are real events. And the accounts that we have in the New Testament, just on the face of them, clearly are the writings and the doings of men who were there. They experienced and heard and saw these things, things that are critically important to the whole human race. Okay, the Bible is not a book full of philosophical musings and suggestions and just-so stories and sort of here's what I think about how the world might be and where we came from. No, okay? Observe these men vigorously insisting and explaining and pleading, even at the risk of punishment and imprisonment and excommunication. Okay, they're explaining Jesus is God's anointed Messiah for the human race, as convincingly shown by his many miraculous works, his fulfillment of dozens, hundreds of prophecies, and of course his resurrection from the dead. Okay, the facts at the foundation of Christianity are just that. They're facts. Right? And like I said, this is not just our preferred practice. It's historical events which God himself caused to happen. Okay, the phrase I'd like to look at today is in verse 31, as I said, where the apostles say that God, after raising up Jesus from the dead, exalted him to his right hand to be prince and savior. Okay, both of those words have content that's worth our attention. There was something similar already back in chapter 2, back on Pentecost Day, when Peter gave that first sermon, and as he wrapped up his address to the crowd, he said, Let all the house of Israel know for a certainty that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Right? Lord and Christ, here, Prince and Savior. Okay, these titles are not something that Jesus sort of assigned to himself, right? And the apostles didn't assign them to him either, right? God made him Lord and Christ. God has made him to be Prince and Savior. And if you have any objection about that, you're going to have to take that up with God. Okay, we're just observers, really. We didn't choose Jesus to be our figurehead or our champion or our mascot or our candidate. Okay, we didn't conspire to make him ruler over Israel. We just happened to be the ones who were there to see these things happen. God has done all this. He's done it all. Okay. However, I want you to see what Peter and the others are claiming about Jesus when they use these titles. Okay, what does it mean that God has exalted Jesus to be prince? Okay, like I said, the apostles didn't make him the prince. They didn't give him the title. God did. But what does it mean? Okay, so in English, we understand a prince to be the son of a king, right? The prince is the one who's sort of next in line to rule the kingdom. He's the royal heir, which of course describes Jesus very well. Okay, not that God the Father is ever going to abdicate the throne or he's never going to pass away, of course, but he has given or will give the whole of his creation into the hands of his son to be its ruler. Okay, so this is several psalms I have for you to mark down here. Psalm 110 is where it said, "The Lord Jehovah said to my Lord, the Messiah, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Okay, "The Lord God shall send forth the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies." Right, Psalm 110. Psalm 2 says, "The Lord God has said to the kings of the earth, I have set my king upon holy Mount Zion." Right, I have set my king there. He's my son. Be wise and submit yourselves to him. Right, that's what God Almighty says. And then in Psalm 8, where it says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou carest for him? Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and hast set him over the works of thy hands, putting all things in subjection under his feet." So there it is. Jesus specifically is that son of man who will rule the universe on behalf of his father. Okay, God has set him over the works of his hands. So it's a fitting word then, prince. Okay, and there are many affirmations of that in the scriptures. For example, Hebrews chapter 1 says about Christ that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. It says there that God has appointed him the heir of all things. Right? Jesus himself said after his resurrection, "All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me." Right? Given by whom? Obviously by God, to whom it all belongs. Okay? God bestows it on his son. And that makes prince, in that sense, a fitting title. Now, we do also sometimes use the term king for Jesus, right? King of kings and Lord of lords is what it says when he comes thundering down from heaven at the end of Revelation. But who makes him King of kings and Lord of lords? Well, obviously, it's the great king himself, right? God Most High made him King of kings and Lord of lords. Jesus Christ is God's most highly favored one. Right? Peter and James and John had seen his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? When the voice from heaven said, "This is my son, my chosen one, listen to him." Right? And Peter in 2 Peter, his second letter, says, "We never preached to you cleverly invented stories. No, we were eyewitnesses of his glory when the voice came from the divine majesty on the sacred mountain." Okay? And Paul says in Ephesians, which we studied not long ago, that God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies, far above all principality, power, and might, and dominion, and every other name that may be called upon, both in this age and in the one to come. And God put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things for the church, which is his body. Okay, and also in Ephesians, Paul says it's God's ancient and eternal purpose to gather together under one head all things in Christ, right? All things in heaven and are on earth in the fullness of time. Okay, so he made him to be prince, right? To rule for him, right? And Jesus said, all things are delivered to me by my Father, right? And no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and whoever the Son is pleased to reveal him to. Okay? So in other words, Jesus Christ is the one, he's the only one that God has appointed to carry on or to conduct the relationship between God and men. Right? Let me say that again. Jesus is the one and only one that God has appointed to conduct the relationship between himself and the human race, right? He is God's designated one, his prince, right? His commissioned one, of course, anointed is the word that the Bible uses. And there's that title of Christ or Messiah, right? Christ, Christos is Greek. It means anointed one. And Messiah is, of course, Hebrew for the same thing. Okay, now as the scripture puts it, there is one God and there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Okay, God has appointed Jesus to be to conduct the relationship between himself and men. Okay, and who made him mediator? Not the apostles, not us, not even Christ himself. God did. Okay, but the word here in Acts 5, 31, that's translated prince, and for what it's worth, the word is archegos in Greek. It doesn't strictly apply only to the son of a king. The word indicates something more like a pioneering leader or the establisher or the originator of a thing. So over in Hebrews 2, there's one place where it's translated captain. It's a good word. He's the captain of our salvation. Same word as here where he's called prince. Back in Acts 3, when Peter was speaking to the people again, he told them, you killed the prince of life, same word. But in other versions, it says, you killed the author of life. Okay, so we're getting to somebody who is the originator of a thing. You know, Christ is the one who, if you like, established and founded eternal life. And so Hebrews, as I said, hold that thought. Hebrews calls him the author and the finisher of our faith. Right? He began it, he established it, and, of course, as you know it says, he'll bring it to completion. Right? So this is a word that the Greeks used to refer to the founder of a city, you know, some hero figure perhaps that established this city-state of which we are citizens. And that's also a good description of Jesus, isn't it? Okay, he's the founder of the city of God. Now, in the Old Testament, the word is sometimes used in the sense of a hero figure, a political or a military leader, the head of a clan. Okay, so captain is a close equivalent, I guess. And so for Peter to say to the Sanhedrin that God has made Jesus the archegos, right, the captain or the chieftain or the clan leader, the chief ruler, sounds a lot like what David was. Right? He was the head of the tribe of Judah and then eventually the head of Israel. And that's what the promised son of David is going to be also. Okay, so you have it in Isaiah, to us a child is born and to us a son is given by whom? Obviously God. Okay, and the government will be upon his shoulder. Right? He will bear the scepter, he will bear the rule, and his name shall be called Prince of Peace. Right, the mighty one, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, right, the chief, the captain. OK, Okay, so all of these sort of allusions and inflections and sort of references to scriptural promises and figures about the hope of Israel, this stuff cannot be lost on the Sanhedrin when Peter is saying God has exalted him to be prince and savior. Okay, and the message ought to be clear enough to them. This Jesus that you crucified, he is going to rule. Okay, remember back in Matthew 2, where is he who was born, what? King of the Jews. Right, we saw his star in the east. We've come all this way to do what? To pay reverence to him, to do homage to him, right? Because he's a king or a king in waiting. So I think it's very important for people today to begin to understand the content of this word and what it is that, you know, it's important for us to understand and be able to explain to people just what the truth about Jesus is as it impacts the world. Okay, God has delivered the rule of the world, of planet Earth, the ownership of the universe. God has given that to his son, and he's going to claim it. Okay, and that's a simple fact of history to come. It's going to happen. Okay, it can't not happen. There's no way it will not happen. Okay, and so people fall into this trap, though, of mentally sort of relegating Christ to the realm of he's just something for a person's sort of personal devotional life. Right? He's something private for you. I know people read the Bible. I know people pray to him, and you know they get comfort from him in whatever way, or they get wisdom. But like that realm is sort of where he's supposed to stay, right? He's in people's hearts, you know. And there's that realm, and then there's like actual real life, you know, the rest of life where the world has all these problems and our city has problems and, you know, there's politics and then there's my work and then there's crime and the issues facing our society and so on. All of this stuff that's the realm of powerful people, none of whom ever dreams remotely of Jesus himself stepping onto that stage and taking over. Okay, he's strictly confined to the religious or the private devotional realm. Okay, and like I said, people have sort of relegated him there, and that's where he belongs. Okay, now, of course, some of the powerful people are religious, but, you know, Jesus himself is something that, you know, is thought of as just being in their heart. You know, if you see a Christian who's in Congress or whatever, you say, well, people think of him, he's just a Christian, you know, he believes in Jesus and so on. But is Jesus just somebody who influences his values maybe, or somebody who, you know, he prays to? But it would be ridiculous to talk about him, Jesus, ever actually taking an active hand personally in anything that might happen in Washington or wherever else. You know, Jesus himself taking all the governments of the world and casting them aside. Okay, no, this is real life. And, you know, real people are in charge. Okay, there's a person's religion and then there's sort of real life, and those two things don't intersect. But they will intersect. And very much so. Jesus Christ is going to intrude on what's called real life, and it's very much like here. The Sanhedrin does not want to have Jesus in their real life. You know, stop bringing this man up. Stop talking about him. Right? We're the ones in charge. Peter says, I'm sorry, it's not possible. That would be to deny reality, because God has done this. God has exalted Jesus to be prince, and that's a simple fact of history yet to come. Okay, it's going to take place, though. It can't not happen. Right, Jesus said, all things are delivered to me by my Father. All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Right, the Lord said, sit here at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. I will send out the rod of your strength from Zion. Okay, now that, friends, that's the import of everything that's recorded for us in the Gospels and in Acts. And it's the very thing that the apostles are urging the Sanhedrin to understand from all that's happening there in Jerusalem in their days. Like right in their faces it's happening. And they're saying, Jesus is known to you, right? You crucified him, but God raised him up, has exalted him to be prince and savior. History is moving in a direction, and that direction leads to the kingdom of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Okay, and people today just don't think of history that way. They don't think of history leading in a direction. They don't realize that there is an already appointed destiny that God has determined, and that Most High God is overseeing it all, and that through all the ups and downs of nations and civilizations, a people is being collected, being gathered, right? A city, if you like, is being founded, a commonwealth, a citizenry. Okay, so in the book of Titus, it says that Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people. It's almost a political unit, right? A people, right? His own special people, zealous for good works. Okay, and you know that Scripture says that our citizenship is of a heavenly country, right? A new nation, so to speak. Right, a city whose builder and maker is God, and the prince of that city is Jesus Christ. Right, prince both in the sense of being its founder and in the sense of being its ruler. Right, God has made him prince. And what our gospel project is about, right, why do we continue the apostles' commission? It's about Christ gathering for himself a people, a citizenry. Right, gathering out of every tribe and out of every tongue a people for himself. And so there's this idea of gathering out from or out from among, saving them from out of. Right, like Peter said earlier, be saved from, right, from out of this perverse generation. Right, be saved from this present age, this generation. Well, they all are. But this present age, it's a terrible mess. You know it and I know it. The whole earth is full to the brim with sin, corruption, and oppression. And I will tell you, no political party, no government program can ever, ever fix it. Okay? The parties contend with each other for the right to, you know, whoever has the checkbook or the power to run things, but it is a lost cause. Right, they have this big squabble that consumes so much of our lives over who's going to control the money, but money cannot fix what's wrong with the world, and education cannot fix what's wrong with the world. No government program or policy or law is ever going to fix it, because the problem is in the souls of men and women. Okay, and we fall or have fallen into the trap of thinking it's this big squabble is what's so important, that we have to get the right people in charge if we're going to make the world a better place. It's a fool's errand. It's a fool's errand. It's a wild goose chase, right? The world is not going to be a better place. It's a cesspool of sin. And nothing that they do is going to remedy that, no matter how well-intentioned some of them might be. And I say, frankly, most of them aren't that well-intentioned anyway, but even if they are, the world is not going to get fixed, because all they can ever do is address symptoms. You know how when you have a sickness and they say, well, you're just treating the symptoms, you're not treating the root cause. Well, that's it. They never address the root cause, which is the rot that is in the hearts of men and women. Okay, the world is a cesspool, and we need to be saved out of it. We need to be saved from it. Right? You have all the politicians and millionaires who think they're in control. They think they can mold the world according to what they think is best. And they think they have a free hand to buy everything and run everything. And they have the power to either grant or take away life and liberty. And we fall into this trap of thinking, you know what'll save us, what'll fix things, is if we just get the right people in charge. Look, listen, did we use the word save just now? It's foolishness. Okay, we must be saved from it. And that's what the apostles are trying to tell us, that God has exalted Jesus Christ and him alone to be prince and savior. Right? He's our deliverer. So in Galatians, for example, I think it's 1:4, it says that our Lord Jesus gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age. Right? That he might deliver us from this present evil age. Colossians says, also in the first chapter, that God has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, through the forgiveness of our sins. Okay, like I said, people are used to thinking of Jesus as something that religious folks sort of lean on to help them succeed in this present life. Like I said, they've sort of relegated him to the realm of person's private devotional thought life, you know, and if Jesus is useful for anything, he's useful for helping people deal with the problems of life, real life as they call it, as though what they refer to as real life is all there is and ever will be. Okay, but this so-called real life, this present evil age, is going to be brought to an end by the hand of God, and it's going to be judged, and it's going to be replaced. And we need to be saved out of it before it's judged. Okay? And all of our temptations and our sins that hunt each one of us every day, we need to be saved from them. And the decay and the death that awaits each and every one of us, we need to be saved from that. And the guilt and the judgment that each of us has earned, we need to be saved from that. And there has never existed any high council, any government, any philosophy, or any political program that can save a single person from any of that. Okay, the Pharisees and the Sadducees think they're going to save Israel, do they? And the Republicans think they're going to save America? Is that it? Why, actually? So that people in America can be free to continue getting fatter and have their filthy movies and their filthy music and their filthy sexual affairs and piles of possessions and all the carnal pleasures they could ever hope for? Friends, we don't need to save it. We need to be saved out of it, saved from it. Okay, listen to your apostles. Be saved from this crooked and perverse generation. Okay, and as I said, there is one man. Jesus is the one that God has appointed to conduct the relationship between heaven and earth, between God and man. Okay, there is a single God, and there is a single mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. Is this cleverly invented stories? No, far from it. Okay, God has done this. He has exalted Jesus to be Prince and Savior, right? By Prince, I mean the ruler of a holy nation. I mean the captain of a new people, right? His very own people, the founder of a city, the author of life, the heir to the universe, the Prince and the Savior. He will deliver us from this present evil age, right? It's the 23rd Psalm. We heard two songs about it today. He restores my soul. Right? He's a Savior, a Deliverer. He unshackles us from the power of sin. He washes away our guilt. He's even going to save us from out of the grave. Right? The apostles say, we're witnesses. This Jesus whom you crucified, let all Israel know. Let all men everywhere know. Right? Sing it across the oceans. Carry it across the waves. God has made him to be both Lord and Christ, both Prince and Savior, to give repentance. And thanks be to God, the forgiveness of our sins. And we had it in our Sunday school lesson this morning in the men's class where the Bible says about Abraham that if he had wanted to return, if he had called to mind the land that he came out of, he would have had opportunity to go back. Okay? You've been likewise called out of. Right? You're supposed to be saved out of sin, out of darkness, out of this present evil age. Do you want to stay here? Okay. The Bible would suggest you have the opportunity to return if this is what you want. Or do you want to follow the pioneer, the captain of our salvation, to the city whose builder and maker is God, where the throne of Christ will be? It's a better country. It's a pure people, a king in his righteous beauty, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That's going to happen, right? That can't not happen. That God will certainly do it. God has put all things under his feet and has set him over the works of his hands. That is what God is doing in the history of the world. It's his world, and that's what he's doing with it. And this is what God has appointed Jesus Christ, his Son, to be and to do. Jesus shall reign. All right, let's pray. Let's Let's give God thanks. Let's praise our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, blessed be your name forever. We acknowledge you. We bow our knee to you. We recognize, Lord Jesus, we're yours. The whole world is yours, or soon to be. And we certainly eagerly anticipate the day when you will come and rule in righteousness, and we'll see your glory and we'll be in your presence. And how our hearts ache sometimes, Lord, from the wreckage, the ruin, the sin, our own selfishness. Lord, your word says only the heart knows its own grief. And so, Father, save us from, cause us to see. We're supposed to come out from and not return. So please, Lord Jesus, seal your word to our hearts today. Cause us to realize what country we truly are citizens from, not this, that, or the other country down here with their various constitutions and flags and rules and their failings, but a country from above, a royal kingdom. Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you would come soon and establish your rule down here on this poor world. We want to see you, Lord Jesus, and we want to be part of your majestic and righteous and holy kingdom. Please come quickly, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.